Heavenly Father, we come before You this evening, thankful for Your faithfulness. And Father, even as a storm approaches our state, Father, I can't help but think the spiritual concept of imminency. Human beings get very serious about things when they appear to have their physical life endangered. But Father, all this does is illustrate that our homecoming may be very close. That as even as the hurricane approaches, the trumpet might even be sooner. Father, we can hear that trumpet right here, right now, and be caught up in the clouds. And so it's with that sense of urgency that we've been learning about evangelism and becoming intercessors, being willing to speak up and testify to our Savior. Because, Father, that rapture could happen at any moment. And those of us with loved ones that will be left behind will truly be left behind and left to the mercy of one without mercy. So, Father, we do pray for this. I pray for a greater sense of urgency, a greater sense of purpose, a greater sense of obligation. We are under this commission. We pray to be faithful with this commission. And we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, you.
That's all right. That happens to me in another state. It will probably happen to me at the wrong time, in the wrong place, somewhere else. And I will fix the apparatus afterward. I'd like for you to open your Bibles and read with me in the book of Philippians, the third chapter. And we will begin reading in the second verse of the third chapter and contemplate what is said there in relationship to our task tonight.
Ron?
It should be on. Sounds like it's on. Bob 3, is it on? Thank you, sir. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, "Beware of dogs." And one of my mentors once read this to me and said, "Beware of dogs and the ladies' aid." And so, I always think about that and think about him when this verse comes to mind. Beware of evil workers. Beware of false circumcision. For we are of the circumcision, or the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, and as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I might know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already obtained, but I have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have a different attitude, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that to you. May we pray together. Father, we thank you that we know your word and that it's there, and that we're able to simply open it, to read it, and to recognize that we are looking at the will of God and the will of purpose and the plan of God for all eternity, and that we are partakers in glorifying your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray tonight as we look at this particular subject in light of the idea of proclaiming the gospel, that God the Holy Spirit would cause us to have the necessary understanding, the discernment, the willingness to consider what has been said to us is from the authority of your word and based on it, from it directly, caused by you to be that which we are in the process of learning. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the reception that they've given to me. And we ask now your continued blessing on them under the leadership of their faithful pastor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Tonight what we're going to do is we're going to go directly into the book and look at some of the things that are involved. And all of you have a copy of the book, and I have actually a bound copy up here. Some of you have books like this or one of the other editions. And what I want to do, because we're not going to, of course, finish the entire book, but what I want to be able to do is to leave you with enough idea of kind of my way of studying the book and how that in other circumstances or other churches where that there has been, of course, more time, a taxing amount of time. For instance, in my local church, I taught all of the previous ideas, the things that would lead up to this study, that we've covered some of them in the class on discipleship and what we discussed last night. But also, what I did was I made sure that the people had the book in plenty of time, and we attempted to do that and ran into a little bit of a snag, and I apologize for that. We should have done a little bit better job of planning on getting the material in your hand, but we were trying to buy the books, and they just aren't available. I'm going to have a phone conversation with someone at Craigo Publishers and try to see if we can work it out. Maybe they don't want to, and if, in fact, they don't want to, then we will try to get permission to reproduce the book in our own form. You have a copy of a copy, as it were, because I just sat down and Xeroxed every page, and then I bought that with me in anticipation that we might need it, and sure enough, we did. You have the same information that I have in this handout there, and then all of you have a copy of the simple study guide, which I apologize for, that I put together in connection with this, but it is basically the same study guide that I use to teach this over a seven-week period in my church on Wednesday night. And we went for about an hour and 15 minutes each Wednesday night that we spent in this. And their job was to answer the questions of the chapter that would be coming up in the next week. And they had the book about 2 weeks before, and they had the study guide about 2 weeks before. And so we were able to optimize the time, and it was a very lively discussion. And so tonight I'm going to try to provoke one of those particular discussions with you. Now, please don't ask me questions that you know I can't answer. And you say, well, that cuts it down to just about zero, because we figured you out very quickly. And so there are some things that we will do in the sense that I believe this type of learning, this type of a course, involves that I hear a little bit from you. Now, there's no test, and there's no grade, and there's no credit, and there's no accolade that will come from this that I know anything about, because we're not home yet, and all of those things are going to happen one day when we get home after the trump of God sounds. And we all recognize that, and we appreciate it. So we're here for the purpose of learning and understanding a certain amount of information that will help us to have an attitude of being servants, of serving the Most High God, and being able to try to find a person that we can proclaim the gospel to. And the idea is to learn to wait on God, that God will give you somehow the opportunity. I cannot anticipate the mechanics of any opportunity that will any one of you will have, and I like the surprise. You're gonna hopefully report to me from time to time and say, you know, I was doing this or doing that, and a person came up to me and asked me if I was a Christian or asked me if I went to church, and they told me about some problem they were having, and I was able to take that opportunity and share with them my personal faith in Christ. I'm hoping that will happen. I believe that it will. I'm trusting that you will follow them. So what we want to do tonight is I want to get you into the book so that you can actually go through and finish the book and probably become better at teaching it than I do. Okay? And that's an easy task. We ought to be able to accomplish it. And so the way that I finally learned how to take certain type of courses when I was attending school was I realized that one way to approach it is to assume an attitude in an honest manner that I was going to be called upon one day to teach this history course, to teach this math course, to teach this science course, or to teach some particular courses. Now, I did take courses while going through college that I wouldn't repeat them anywhere. And I was embarrassed that I have a credit for them because of the content and the professor and all that. But yet there were things that I learned that I've learned how to teach the idea, to convey the idea across to someone else. And so what I want you to do, if you're able to do it, is say, okay, somewhere in my understanding of this material, I want to be able to know it well enough that I could explain it to someone else. Now, I think that'll get you into the habit of learning Scripture and learning the things of the Word of God and learning doctrine categorically, that you realize that if you're studying a general doctrine, as it were, like the doctrine of justification, that your mind clicks to the place that say, you know, I may be called upon one day to somehow teach this or explain it to someone that doesn't understand it. And so I want to have the facility to be able to actually do that. And so I'm asking you to help me teach you, as it were, to help me be a communicator tonight by trying to get you to be a communicator. Now, this, to me, is a biblical principle because in the book of Hebrews, the Scripture says that the time when you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. And so that indicates that there was a problem with that group of people that are being addressed in the context of Hebrews chapter 5. Now, let's look, and last night I went over some of the study material, and you've had an opportunity that we've allowed by stalling a little bit to get this material ready, and you're ready tonight by having had the opportunity to read in the book or to read in the copy of the book, and also look over the questions and begin to understand. So let's start with, first of all, the question that I put in as one of the headings, why study this subject? Now, you've had an opportunity to read this, and then we will jump right into the questions tonight. Now, here's the way I want to work it. If you answered the five questions that we sort of commanded you, whatever, to do, and we suggested those. I was looking for the right word there, that we suggested that you answer at least five of them. No two of you probably have the same five, or the odds would be very slim that would happen. And so what we're going to try to do is go through as many questions as we have while I'm watching the clock, and we will then, of course, stop on time. And I would appreciate, you know, your reaction from that. I'm not sure what kind of reaction I'm going to get. At first, my church was a little bit hesitant when I started pushing them for that, because usually the questions before and the responses had been somewhat spontaneous. But I went in there that night, and of course I can treat them a little bit with a little bit less tact. Would that be the way to say it? Than I can you. And so I told them, you're going to have to answer the questions. And when we came to this chapter, it was all 20 of them. Now, if you've looked at the rest of the chapters and the questions, you'll notice that my wife got a hold of the material after chapter 1, and she said one statement, too many questions. And so I cut them down after that. But I believe that eventually I will probably go back to it, because I think the people that we teach, I think the people that we're involved in conveying the concepts of grace, they're not afraid of work. Many of you are professionals. Many of you have done a lot more grueling academic things than what we're looking at here, and you've done them very well. And so what we want to do is look at, why do we study this book? God's plan involves the proclamation of the gospel. And I can begin to put some of this up on the screen, but you can look at it right there as such. The gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Think about how you were saved. Someone proclaimed the good news of eternal salvation to you. Someone, somehow, some method. There was either the message of the sermon, there was a personal contact, there was a friend, a loved one, a family member. Someone presented the message to you and were able to convey to you where that under the ministry and conviction of the Holy Spirit, you understood that in due time Christ died for you. And you believe that. And you believe that by believing that, you would have eternal life, and you've held on to that. Now, of course, I'm an advocate entirely of constantly reminding believers that they are forever and eternally secure, and there's not a thing that you can ever do to get out of the plan of God. And you know what? You can't lose your salvation. Now you say, well, that's good. I'm going to go out and sin a whole bunch. No, you're not. You're going to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to learn to trust God to teach you and to bring you to a place where that you're consistent in walking in the Spirit. That's God's plan for your life. Now, there's an urgency in the very nature of evangelism. People who have not heard the gospel are eternally lost. We cannot fathom, we cannot imagine what that means. People without a clear understanding of Bible doctrine are often confused and vulnerable to false doctrine. And what was so interesting to me today is I realized when I was sort of taking inventory of what we've tried to accomplish, is I realized that many of you are understanding that the idea of a believer is a believer who becomes a disciple and learns how to go the next step of discipling others. There's something about this, and it becomes very important. Now, I believe that all Christians must accept the responsibility for spreading the message of salvation in Christ. And some of us are going to be involved in different ways that might happen. And we're going to be involved in different parts of the entire ministry. We're going to play different roles in that process. Now, the message of Christ is not a popular message, but it truly is a necessary one. The popular and consistent study of the subject of biblical evangelism will serve to maintain an awareness. In other words, if we within our ranks begin to popularize the idea of an awareness of evangelism, what's going to begin to happen is that this will serve to maintain that awareness among believers of the importance and the urgency of reaching out to a lost and dying world. Not just to get them into our numbers, not just to boast about what we have accomplished, but to begin to recognize that this is God's purpose that we do the work of evangelism. Okay, we're going to shift gears entirely, and I'm going to put the burden back on you somewhat, and we're going to work our way through some of these questions. We've got enough time to go through all of them if I keep my mouth shut. So I'll promise to try to do that as we go along. So look with me. I'm trying to find how to get down to this. I do know how to do some of this. And so we're in what is called lesson two in one way, and yet we're in our third lesson. And so let's go down to chapter number one. And what I've asked is that you please read chapter 1, and this is the formula for each beginning of the question session, and answer, in this case, at least five, because I put that in there before we reproduced this book as such, and that wasn't in there when I arrived. We actually modified it because I realized that none of you would answer all 20 questions, but I much to my delight, I found out that some of you did, and I'm pleased to know that. But I was afraid that you'd mutiny on me, I guess, is that the word? You'd react somehow, you'd rebel or whatever, and I didn't want to go home and people say, well, how did you do down in Texas? Because remember that in Washington, I keep telling them that Texas is second place only to heaven. And I actually have a T-shirt that some of you have. I bought it in Texas that says, if you live a good life and say your prayers and don't lie or steal or anything like that, when you die, you go to Texas. And, of course, I modified that to get the real reason why you go to someplace better than Texas as such. Okay, now the subject of chapter 1, which is our lesson 2 in the study guide, is false forces in evangelism. In other words, there's things that people do that we sometimes are prone to ridicule. We tend to be turned off in the area of evangelism because we watch that, and then we define evangelism by some of those silly ideas, and then we don't want to do evangelism. And I don't blame us. That's something that happened. But let's go through and do this. Now, some of the questions that I've done are easy to answer in the sense that they have a yes-no answer. And so in that case, what I'm going to ask you when we come to that particular question, which is our first question that way, it has a yes-no answer. And if you know the answer, just blurt it out. And so we'll see how many of you will do that. And I'll get you used to the idea that you can talk in church. And you have my permission to do that. And then if somebody has a question that you think I can answer, remember, that's the qualifier. And it won't embarrass me or it won't get me off onto a rabbit chasing thing. You got to be very careful with that, with questions. that are addressed to me, I will get off, you know, on that. What's the square root of 1743? And my mind will suddenly go to trying to figure that out, and there it goes. We're done for the rest of the day or something like that. And you say, well, are you that mathematical? No, that's the problem. But I'll take the challenge. In other words, and so you have to watch that. So we want to be careful with it. All right, so let's look at the first question and move through it very quickly. And then there's some questions that, of course, don't have a yes-no type answer or a one-word answer or whatever. And so I'm going to ask who answered that when they selected the five. And if you did, and you know you did, then you're obligated to give us your answer. Now, in many cases, there are no exact answers that would have to look like mine or Pastor Bob's or somebody else in here that's smarter than us that answered them all. But instead, there may be an answer that you glean from the Scripture that may be just as valid. And we'll help you through that. And if it's not, we'll do everything we can to not embarrass you too much. Okay? Now, is the work of evangelism reliant on human methods? No. Okay, thank you. We got it going now. All right, there's an explanation of that, but I think we've begun to explain that. It's not by might, by power, but by my Spirit. That we are to walk in the Spirit, that we are to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. We get clear teaching in our churches, and we try to be faithful to the idea that we do not do this, and it is not dependent on us. Okay, now, this one is a little bit more difficult. How does Schaeffer discuss the concept of seeking the lost? Anybody answered that one? Okay, back way in the back, Gary, I see you. Now remember to wait for the microphone as Gary did. He was, a party to when we set that up. Thank you, Gary.
Okay, he discusses that it's a divine undertaking.
Very good. You got it. That's I'm satisfied with that. Okay, let's look at the next question then. And you say, well, this is a kind of carny class. I didn't come here for that. I want more entertainment or something. Well, I'll try to intersperse this a little bit, all right? Question number three. What kind of preparation of the unsaved will bring them to salvation? Anybody? Good, thank you.
Louis Berry Schaeffer's book says that God the Holy Spirit brings those unsaved people into an adjustment with the necessary conditions for the preparation for them to hear and accept the word of salvation is done. And so it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that brings
Very
them to
good.
That point.
Did you copy my paper while I left it laying on the table out there?
That's no, wonderful. I worked through that.
Thank you very much. Okay, question number four. How does the believer's cooperation with God become necessary? Who's got that? Very good. Thank you.
You're welcome. The believer must trust that the Holy Spirit will create the opportunity.
Very good. Thank you. That's a good answer. And notice how that he put it into an expression that's sort of his expression, right? Didn't invent anything. You figured it out. Very good. Okay. Is this cooperation corporate or individual? That's one we can all answer. Individual, right. Gets a little personal, doesn't it? All right, let's move a little further. Question number six. Schaeffer discusses three false forces. What are they? Okay, very good. That's a good, we got a corporate answer with that. The next one, I'm going to ask somebody to raise their hand. But let's think for a moment about this use of forces. Now, one of the things that becomes very important in having a sense of history, at least from my estimation, is that you understand that the idea of interpreting history under the principle of the great man or the great event is not always an accurate interpretation of history. Now, I want to borrow from that idea and put it into places right here. What makes history something that's worthwhile to be interpreted is that we understand the forces that may have been moving certain historical events in their particular direction. The aggrandizement of the rise and rule of fascism and Nazism in Europe, for instance, was a force. Now, it got turned into a great man, Hitler and Mussolini. Now, by great man, what I mean is that everybody knows who they are. It doesn't mean they're great. It just simply means that. In 1942, Stalin was the man of the year in Time magazine. Do some of you remember that? That was on the test, incidentally, back in the 1950s. And so, and I got that one right, okay? But what we want to point out is that there are forces often combined with the movements and the activity of great men, great groups, or great events. Now, we are involved in seeing some of those forces, and the forces are often related to man or men, methods, and messages. And so we'll talk a little bit more about them, hopefully, as we move through, or you'll learn much more about it in Schaefer. All right, question number 7. How do they become false forces? And this is what he does. Yes, ma'am.
They receive too much emphasis or are strained to perform a function beyond that assigned to them in the purpose of God.
Thank you. You guys are going to work me out of a job. I thought you didn't know anything about this. You got it down. You're doing this exactly right. That means you're going to be able to finish the book, and I hope that you do. Question number 8. What does Schaefer think about the idea of revival? Who's going to do that one for me? Please.
Schaefer said that the word revival in Scripture is used to denote a forward movement in the spiritual life of a church without the idea of attempting to regain a spiritual position once it has been held and has been lost. And he felt that the word revival, so often used, as abnormal rather than normal.
Very good. Isn't that great? You see, some of you might have had the tendency, and I'm not going to blame you for this, but it happens quite often, that, and you might have even thought that I would go away and say, man, I went down to that church and I got them enthused about evangelism, and we had a great revival. Now, if I do that, I hope you shoot me. Because that's really not the reason that we need to be here. A great revival and your need of it would imply that you guys were flat when I got here. And that wasn't true, or you couldn't respond with regard to any of this. Because we're talking about biblical things that require the discernment from the Holy Spirit. None of you, I didn't find any of you on the road out of gas or with a flat tire or anything. And that would have been abnormal in a doctrinal church. If the message of the Word of God is taught there, the people are aware of certain responsibility they have. Now you say, well, have you ever gone to a church and the people were totally flat and everything? My lips are sealed. I'm sworn to secrecy under the protocol of the pastor teacher that I'm not supposed to reveal. Yes, that has happened. Okay. But I'm not going to tell you where. And I'm going to tell you the towns I've been in, so that would happen. But sometimes we go and we find that people are totally listless. Their lethargy is very much not alive. They are, it's prominent. You can see it. You know that this church is lethargic. I've been to churches where that the pastor is discouraged. He's ready to quit, only he scheduled me 6 weeks before. And so the 6 weeks, he said, I'll stay until after that because I don't want to call him and tell him that we're going to cancel or whatever. And so They're very tired. They're worn out. The people haven't been really taught anything or whatever. And we could lament about that forever. But what we need to do is be a little bit more positive about what we have and go on with it and pray for those other churches that that would change in every way. What is the condition of the church that would seem to make a revival necessary? Somebody give me that answer. Who's ready? Okay, Gary.
There's just one word that comes into mind, and that's the church of Laodicea.
Okay. And what was wrong with that church? That would be a good explanation.
They were spiritually bankrupt. They were neither hot nor cold.
Okay. And they were like Texas tap water, huh? Is that what it was? Okay. And that's not an insult. I grew up in Texas. In Washington, the water's cold coming out of the tap. Doesn't taste good. And so you can't win in this business of tap water. That's what I'm trying to say. Thank you, Gary. All right. Question number 10. How's the word evangelist used in Scripture? We talked about that the other day in the sense of how it's used. But what does Schaefer kind of discuss about that as to what it's used to describe or whatever like that? Did someone answer that particular one? No one? Okay, Bob. He answered them all, incidentally.
Precious has it.
It seems from the scriptures that are pointed out in the question that, and from the author's point of view, that evangelist gift is grouped with apostle and pastor teacher as a gift that's for the entire church body and to the unsaved world for the specific work of evangelism.
Okay. Very good. Not a problem. I thank you for that. We see that the idea is that evangelism is used to talk about people that actually do it, and it's shown that it's a gift, and that what else? It's something that is a responsibility of who's got the responsibility or who received it?
Everyone.
Okay, thank you. All right, and then question number 11, how does Schaefer show that it is wrong to think that the work of evangelism should be entrusted only to a few gifted men? Did you see his discussion of that? Who saw that?
Mike. I can jump in anytime. He wrote about it as a priestly function, and given that every church age believer is a priest, that we all have the privilege to function in the priestly function of evangelism.
And so then it would not be restricted to one or two guys that think they're experts at doing it, right?
Correct.
Okay. That takes care of my living. I'm done and gone with. Yes, sir.
I have a question with regard to that. We're speaking of the work of evangelism in terms of the giving of the good news to the unsaved.
Uh-huh.
But the spiritual gift of evangelists, we know that spiritual gifts are given for the edification of the saints.
Uh-huh.
So is specifically that spiritual gift of evangelist really targeted towards one who goes around and helps the believers know how to give the good news? In other words, is his gift focused on believers or unbelievers?
The gift of evangelist makes it where that if we combine it with Paul's instruction to Timothy, for instance, that Timothy was functioning in the role of a pastor teacher, and Paul reminded him that he was to do the work of an evangelist. And let's sort of use the example that we have before us. I'm a pastor of a church. And that's where I'm supposed to stay. And some of you said, well, we wish you to stay there or something like that. But the point is that that I'm now doing the work that I believe is the work of an evangelist, and I think your pastor does too. I'm teaching you to be aware of evangelism. Not how to evangelize, because Hal gets into methods that if they say this or whatever like that, then you say that or something. That's not evangelism, as far as I'm concerned. But I'm making you aware and exhorting you and trying to encourage you to be an evangelist. So I'm doing that in the sense of functioning under the partial role that I may have or may not have as that gift. Yes, ma'am.
Would you distinguish evangelism then from, well, for instance, in our age we have the gift of pastor teacher, that everybody also has the capacity to serve as a shepherd in a certain measure, but not necessarily everybody is going to have the specific ministry of being a pastor?
That's correct. Now, remember back when I was using the passage from Hebrews, where now the time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again. That was spoken to a congregation or to a group of people. And I believe, and that's what I was saying to you about learning this material, all of you are some way, somehow, a teacher. It might be one-on-one, that you're going to teach someone some truth from the Word of God. It might be in your group in a Sunday school class, or it might be that you actually have a public ministry. And there are certain limitations to who has a public ministry and all of that. But yet at the same time, I believe that all believers have the responsibility to assume at some level, regardless of how simple, a teaching role. Now let's look at something else. One of the spiritual gifts that's found in the big list of spiritual gifts is the gift of giving, right? Does everybody agree with that? Okay. Now, whose responsibility is it to give?
Everyone.
Okay. So then we might say or conclude that everyone has the gift or a partial gift of giving, right? In that sense. But there are those that we don't understand this phenomena at all, and sometimes I wish I did, and other times I wish I didn't even have to bring it up, because giving is an embarrassing thing to me in many ways. And yet I have known believers who had the gift of giving, and they actually excelled at it. Now you say, well, bring them around to see us, you know. And every once in a while, you might run into someone like that. And we've seen people who have endowed a church because there was a reason to do it. That person was exhibiting the gift of giving. All right, the gift of teaching is everyone's responsibility. The gift of giving is everyone's responsibility. Well, what I've done is I've simply assigned to that, and I think I have the liberty to do it, the idea of the gift of evangelism based on the command that we all have to what? Make disciples. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay, now let's go to the next one. Where was I? 11? We did 11, right? 12. What is your concept of a believer priest and the ministry of such a priest? Who did that one? Okay. Email. He told me his name was Email today.
I think the answer primarily is that every believer priest is ordered to make sacrifices to the Lord in his own soul.
That's right.
And therefore, making personal sacrifices to the Lord encompasses all the things you're talking about, as ordered all the way from Acts 1:8 to Matthew 28:19-20, and goes into Hebrews and declares the priestly function, and we have now a personal priesthood, and in the altar of the soul we make sacrifices daily to the Lord.
That's correct, and to make intercessions for all men. Very good, thank you. Bob?
Also, just
Also, just to add to that, specifically, evangelism is referenced as being a sweet-smelling savor, as being a sacrifice in Romans 15:16, offering up the salvation ministry, the gospel ministry there, as a priestly sacrifice.
That's correct. Uh-huh. Thank you very much. Question 13. Is some type of public display necessary for an individual to be saved? Thank you. Thank you. Why does the unregenerate man not comprehend the true basis of salvation? Yes, ma'am.
Because he doesn't understand the word. The word says that the word of God is foolishness to him, and
that's
so
correct. Mm-hmm.
He doesn't understand it.
What has happened in the angelic order that is partially responsible, or maybe all responsible for that? Maybe I'm not making myself clear, but we have a hand up. I didn't mean to put you on the spot.
Because of the satanic blindness of the gospel of grace.
That's correct, yes. Satan has blinded the minds of those that... What? What's the next statement? He's blinded the minds of those that...
Believe not.
Thank you. Thank you. Okay. Question 15. Schaefer discusses the harm that may be done where misleading methods of evangelism are used. Read his discussion and attempt to determine if you are disturbed by the misleading message he mentions. Are you disturbed?
Yes.
Okay. What are some of the... did you list any, if you read this and looked at it, did anyone look at the list that he gives of what are those false methods, false issues, misleading methods? Did anyone see that list?
Well, sir, I read the list, but since I didn't write it down, I've kind of forgotten, but I do remember that... it's like walking to the altar, repenting before you're saved, various things like that, making a public display when you're still unregenerate.
Yes,
I've seen this at a mission where I got saved.
We've all seen that. I must admit that I was trained to do that and discovered that there was a lot of problems associated with it, some of them very serious. Things happen, and on page 20 and following, if you go back and want to answer this question, he brings up false issues such as false assurance, backsliding, discredit to the covenant of God, and dishonoring the Spirit of God. Those are things that he mentions there. And we all look at the various methods that are used, and often if you haven't done them, there's someone, an evangelist or so-called evangelist, that will imply that maybe you're not really saved until you do that. And so there are poor people who get caught in that. Okay, question 16 is an open question, but I wanted to encourage some discussion. So if you have something, we'd like to hear it, you know. So we're going to raise the question, and then let's talk a little bit about it. If you're disturbed by the use of such methods, what do you learn from the study that will help you, from this study, that will help you keep a proper perspective on the real issues? Anybody care to kind of make a comment on that?
You don't ever put people publicly on the spot to make this very private decision.
Very good. And that disturbs you, doesn't it? Anybody else? Emil there?
One of the problems I see with this is that when false issues are raised for salvation, and then legalism follows this whole thing, it ends up making people lose assurance completely and think they need to be saved over and over and over. So personal sins is one of the issues that's brought up for salvation, and it's really being a sinner in Adam that's the issue.
That's correct.
And so when people get the idea that personal sins are the issue, then as soon as they commit a sin, they're lost, need to be saved again, and they become real yo-yos, and they never really get anywhere, and there's no growth, no maturity.
I think I'd agree with you, especially with regard of how that it engenders a certain amount of legalism because of two reasons. One of them is the force that comes about in that the openness of doing that and showing of some type of remorse or sorrow for having been found out a sinner reinforces the legalism that is in the church. And so the legalists say, man, you know, that person felt sorry for his sins. I remember when I did. And they're reinforced by that. And often that's the engine that will perpetuate it. Question number 17. What is the particular message of the evangelist? And I should qualify that. And what we're talking about is our definition of the evangelist, which would include the individual and also those who may have the gift of evangelism. What is the particular message that they are to proclaim?
Good news.
The good news of Christ. Very good. That it's good news, isn't it? Now, some of you may have read the R.B. Thiem book on witnessing. In there, he makes an interesting statement. He says, tell them the good news. Tell them the good news is what he says. And of what I think that he means thereby is that any other thing that you tell them would be in the category of bad news. And especially if you tell them, you go up and you want to witness to this person and you walk up to them and you say, do you know you're going to hell? That's not good news. I don't think it is anyway. I've never done that, so I don't know what the reaction of a human being might be to it. But I can sort of figure it out that's not exactly good news. Do you know you're going to die tonight? Well, there are different variations of that are out there in so-called evangelism how-to books. One of them is, if you died tonight, what would happen to your soul? I questioned that, you see. And you say, well, someone raised their hand one time when I brought that up, and they said, that's how I was saved. Someone asked me that. Well, I can't question that. You know, I don't know how to explain that. But I don't think that I would traffic in that particular ploy to try to get the person to understand. Now, you say, well, it really works, you know, or whatever. I don't know that it does, because I've been very reluctant to ever use it. All right, let's go a step further. What happens to those who serve in the office of evangelist, those who claim to be evangelists, when they depart from the particular message that we just identified? What begins to happen? Did you read what Schaefer had to say about that? Yes, ma'am.
We're making issues out of non-issues for unbelievers. And he mentions issues like the conduct after you become a believer,
uh-huh,
and issues of prophecy, issues of teaching that are for somebody who believes, whereas the issue between the unbeliever and God is his unbelief.
That's correct. Uh-huh. Very good. In other words, the evangelist begins to teach to be a prophet, or a counselor, or a moral advisor. I mean, I can think of other things that might fit into there. Or he begins to do the work of a PT of getting the church lined up spiritually, teaching them spiritual life and things. Yes, sir.
I guess what I got out of it was that the unbeliever gets a sense of condemnation and a idea that legalism is going to be applied to him when that's not necessarily what he needs to know
mm-hmm.
to become saved.
Yes, I think Schaefer very much tends to bring that out, and I agree with you. Okay, we're moving along really good here. Question 19. What divine action finally and correctly moves an unbeliever to make a decision to accept Christ as Savior? Anybody?
Yes, sir, that would be the working of the Holy Spirit in and through him.
Yes. Schaefer's words are the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's think for a moment about that, and you can go with me to the tattoo parlor tonight, and I'll pay to have that tattooed on your forearm, okay? So that we won't forget it, all right? To me, that's paramount to everything that we do, and I mean it seriously, that the work of the Holy Spirit in illuminating that person to the point that he sees that the message of the gospel is something that he should positively respond to, is that. And so that eliminates a lot of arguments, that eliminates a lot of embarrassing situations that often destroy a chance maybe to talk to someone else. How many of you have possibly run into somebody and say, well, I don't have anything to do with Christianity. All they do is collar me and try to get me to do whatever. Have you seen that? Has anybody seen that? And I went to a Bible school that they tended to want to get you out there, and you had to get the person lost. That was the first step, get them lost. And then I realized one day, they're already lost. And that was a little bit frightening. I actually wished that I'd been hooked up to an EKG or something like that, because I just wanted to see that thing spike when I realized that, because that's what happened. I mean, I felt the tremor and everything in that moment. I mean, at least I think I did. I don't know. It was quite an eye-opening experience that you don't have to get them lost. They're already lost. And the Holy Spirit's going to take care of illuminating to them who they are and what they are and helping them identify that. All right, one last question, and thank you, folks. You've done a really good job with this approach tonight, and it shows to me that you're not afraid of your pastor, and you're certainly not afraid of me, and that's great. Question 20, what does the divine plan in saving men provide? What's God given us in some form that we're going to go out there and use? What do we have as our tools? Gary, will you do that, or who else? Okay, that's all three of them. You got to give your answer.
That would be that the unbeliever would be provided with a clear and accurate understanding of the gospel of Christ, the saving grace of Christ, and that he would hear it and be saved.
Okay, now let me. I don't mean to put you on the spot, but let me go back another way. What has what has God provided us to us believers, us disciples, and those of us who would be involved in evangelism? What has God given to us in order to do that? Anybody see it that way?
Oh, okay. That would be the power of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. What else do we have? Go ahead. Somebody else have that behind you here? Go ahead, ma'am.
We have the ability to understand the word and be able to communicate it. Oh, thank you.
Very good.
To be able to understand it ourselves and communicate it to others when the time
okay.
is right.
Uh-huh. All right. Who else has an answer there? Mr. two people in the back.
An opportunity to do his
opportunity.
Work.
Opportunity, uh-huh. What else? I'm still looking for something. It doesn't mean your answers are wrong, remember, because those are consistent with what we've been talking about. Someone in the back has, yes, we do.
Okay. Production of a new creature, making all things new and giving us righteousness.
Okay.
Making us able to bring forth fruit to his glory.
All right. Mm-hmm. Yes, I agree with that. Anybody have something else?
Looking at it from a different way, you know, the biggest gift he gives us is prayer, that we can go to him to ask for him to help us in these efforts.
That's correct. Uh-huh. Very good. And we're provided with that. I want two other things, just because it's my idiosyncrasy to want them, I guess. But I want two other things. Did anybody else see two other things? That someone there in the back?
Obedience to the Holy Spirit's leading.
Okay, very good. Mm-hmm. We've been provided that. In the back again, there's someone else.
Would you be thinking of the specific provision of being justified, being sanctified, and being redeemed?
Okay, we've been given that. Yes, ma'am.
Well, it's God's purpose, as I understand it, God the Father's purpose, is to glorify the Son, His Son. And every time we're given the opportunity to evangelize another creature who's born again, it brings glory to God the Father and to His Son.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because that's His mm-hmm. plan.
Yes, that's a result, and that is something that we've been given the knowledge of. Okay, what I'm doing is I'm experimenting with you, and I apologize for it, because sometimes these questions aren't clear enough to every audience, and so you've taught me that, and that means that, much to my chagrin, I've got to go back to the drawing board sometimes so that they become clear. What I was looking for is that God has given us the message, has He not? He's given us the power, and He has given us the Savior. Okay, those are things that He and He alone could actually provide. And you know, it's nothing wrong with the other suggestions there. And I just realized that you know, if I want to elicit those answers from you, none of you flunked. If I want to elicit that the kind of answer I want, then I have to be a little bit clearer with regard to it. Yes, sir. Here's Lee up here in the front.
You say the message, the power, and what else?
The Savior. And now, there's a lot more that He's given us, and you guys showed me that by your answers, and all of those answers were valid. Okay, folks, we're finished with tonight, as I understand it, and I'll let Bob explain it further. There is not a service tomorrow night, and then Sunday morning I will bring two lessons that will sort of wind up what we've talked about this week. And what I'd like for you to do is to take the study guide, the workbook, and take it seriously enough to accommodate me or to please me, if no other reason, and finish it, as it were. And then I'm open to suggestions. I'm open to questions. This worked very well in my church. It's worked with a couple of other people that I've shared it with. And we're trying to get this where that I go away after I finish, or I give it to a pastor to teach, and Bob has a copy of it, and he can revise it, put in his own ideas. There are other questions. We didn't ask all the questions that could have been asked from the book. But more importantly, that you look at the Bible verses, you recognize the Bible verses that Dr. Schaefer used to support his particular position, and then at the same time you recognize that those are valid to that, and realize that In 1911, he wrote this book, and methods of evangelism have become terrible in all those years, and they've added to this, and that is a very sad statement and assessment of especially American Christianity or even world Christianity or Christianity American Christian missionaries have gone, because they perpetuate these particular ideas. And often much of what they do, if we are looking at the scripture, is really not evangelism. Bob?
The last couple of nights, Hugh has had us stand up, and that's Todd Kennedy also does that in Washington State. And I've never really done that over the years, but let's go ahead and do it tonight, since we have a Washingtonian pastor among us. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this material and the blessings we have to study the living and abiding Word of God, and for the admonishments contained, Father, that in seeking the lost, we're not simply looking around for unbelievers, because that's too easy, Father. They're everywhere. They're all around us. We're not seeking those that need the gospel, because that's everybody. But we're seeking those that are ready. They've been prepared. You've been working in them. You've been convicting them. You've been piercing that veil of darkness and illuminating the gospel. And so, Father, we are seeking those that are ready, those that are prepared, those that are curious, those that are asking questions. And so, Father, I pray that we might be motivated to always be prepared to give an answer to those who might ask. We might always have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And we thank you for these wonderful promises. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.